If you'd take your Bibles out and turn to John 3, if you don't have a Bible with you, the chairs that have racks under them should have a Bible on them. John chapter 3, the fourth book of the New Testament, fourth gospel. In the first half of this chapter, our Lord Jesus made three extremely important truth claims. Over the last couple of weeks, we've already examined a couple of those, and this morning we're going to look at the third of those. To refresh your memory, in verse 1, we have the context. It says that during the night there was a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus with what is really kind of an unspoken question. Now, he makes a statement, but it's really kind of disguising a question there that he has for Jesus. And Jesus kind of ignores that question, actually, and instead he answers the far more important question. He takes Nicodemus directly to the question that is of so much importance to all of us, and that is, how do I enter into the kingdom of God? How do I enter into eternal life? And in verses 3 and 5, Jesus gives one answer in kind of two different ways or two different forms. He says, no one can enter into the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Or in verse 5, he says, unless he is born of spirit and water, water and spirit. Now, right off the bat, this is a truth claim that Jesus is making, and it assumes a couple of things that Nicodemus, as a believing Jew, would have had no trouble with at all. This Nicodemus would have been, without question, on board with these assumptions. The first is that God exists. There is a God. And not only does he exist, but he is sovereign over his creation. He's sovereign not only of the Jews, he's sovereign, in fact, of the whole world. And so when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, first of all, he's speaking of God himself and his rule over his creation. And Nicodemus certainly would have been on board with that and would have understood that. The second assumption that is behind Jesus' answer here is the phrase, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God describes a place. It's not just God himself, it's describing an actual place, an actual kingdom, a kingdom that is currently located in the heavenlies. It is a real place, although it is not a place that is observable or accessible to us right now in our mortal flesh. We would call this place heaven normally. And our hope, the Christian hope, is that one day all those who belong to the Lord God will, after either the death of our bodies or the return of Christ, inherit an eternal home in that kingdom. We know that at the eschaton, when Jesus returned, that kingdom will be transferred from the heavenlies down to a recreated heaven and earth. And Nicodemus would have understood this as well and would have wholeheartedly embraced both of these aspects of the kingdom. But Nicodemus would have had a third expectation as well. And this is where some of the trouble arises. Because Nicodemus's expectation would have been not only of God as the kingdom of heaven, of a place in the heavenlies called the kingdom of heaven, but his expectation would have been that a Messiah would be coming who would arrive on earth to establish an earthly Davidic kingdom as well, a Jewish kingdom, and that in that kingdom, all of the promises given by God to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, would be fulfilled once and all, once and forever. And it is this expectation where the confusion over Jesus and who he is and who he was began to arise. Because according to the Jewish understanding, back then in Nicodemus's day, as well as in our day today among Orthodox Jews, according to that understanding, Messiah had to come to establish a national kingdom of Israel. And that, I think, is really what's underlying this unspoken question that Nicodemus comes to Jesus with by night. I think the implied question here is, Jesus, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And if you are, when are you going to establish your kingdom on earth? When are you going to do what we've all been expecting Messiah to do? In reply, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that the kingdom of God has indeed come. That was a constant message of Jesus throughout his 3.5-year earthly ministry. The kingdom of God has come. John the Baptist preceded that, right? By saying the kingdom of God is near. Jesus comes and he says the kingdom of God has come. So first of all, the kingdom of God has come, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not an earthly geographical kingdom. And second, and what I think probably was far more shocking to Nicodemus, the kingdom of God is open to all who will put their faith in Christ. All. It's not a Jewish kingdom. And I think that's where Nicodemus would have struggled greatly. No, it's open to all. It's all who will believe in him. Would you read with me in John chapter 3 now, starting, we'll go back and start with verse 14. And let's see what the third truth claim is now that Jesus is making. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, did you notice I was reading that I was emphasizing a particular word? Couple of particular words as I was reading through that. Verse 15, but whoever believes in me may have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light. Whoever, not just the Jews, but anyone. The gospel is for anyone who will receive it. That's the good news of the gospel, right? It's freely available to whoever will receive it. This is further confirmed in verse 16, that verse that we all know so well, the verse that is probably most known to Americans in general. For God so loved who? Israel? For God so loved the children of Abraham? No. For God so loved the world. That word that is translated world is the Greek word cosmos. It should sound very familiar to it. Our transliterated word is cosmos. And most of us have a pretty good understanding of what we mean when we talk about the cosmos. It can mean the world. It can mean the earth, the universe, the entire created order and everything in it. So in our small groups last week, some of us saw a segment where Carl Sagan talks about the cosmos, right? And he's talking about everything that exists, as far out as our telescopes can go to the ends of outer space, as far as we can see. That's one way of understanding cosmos in its kind of universal greatest sense. But cosmos can also refer to a smaller sense. It can refer, for example, to mankind. All human beings who are on the planet, who have ever lived, who are living right now. But within that, it can also refer to a subset of the created order, to any general collection of particulars of a particular sort. So, for example, in Romans chapter 11, verse 12, Paul uses the word cosmos, in particular, actually, of the Gentiles. in contrast with the Jews. He's narrowing it down from everything that exists to the human race and now to a particular subset of the human race when he uses that term cosmos. Other passages in the New Testament, we find that cosmos is used specifically of believers only. Now, I want to camp out here for just a few minutes because this is really important. It's really important to understand these different ways that cosmos is used. And if we think of this wrongly, we kind of get a wrong idea about what the Scripture may be saying. In fact, there are certain groups who either would identify themselves as Christians or at least use the term universalist. You guys have heard that term, a universalist. And they would claim, based on some verses, particularly in the Gospel of John, where that word cosmos is used, the claim would be, you see, Jesus died for everyone, and because Jesus died for everyone, everyone will be saved. That's the universal aspect of what universalists believe. The salvation that Jesus accomplished at the cross is universal in the sense that it will be applied to all human beings, regardless of what they believe, regardless of who they worship, whether they're Christ followers, whether they're Buddha followers, whether they're followers of Muhammad, or whether they're atheists and reject the idea of God altogether, that because Christ died for all will be saved regardless of what they hold. And they might use, for example, a verse like John 1:29. John the Baptist points Jesus out and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," the cosmos. Or John 6:33, where Jesus said, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the cosmos." Or John 12:47, where again Jesus is speaking and says, "I did not come to judge the cosmos, but to save the cosmos." And you see, those universalists would point to those verses and the use of cosmos in those, and they would say, you see, Jesus said he didn't come to judge or condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn mankind, but rather to save life or to give life to mankind, the cosmos, all of mankind. And in fact, you may have heard people make this very argument. Well, there are a number of problems with this argument. It's relatively easily refuted in the Scripture. Let me mention just two of these. The first is an etymological problem relating to the word cosmos itself. They ignore the fact that cosmos, or the world, as I've already pointed out, has several different meanings, and it is, in fact, the context that determines the meaning, how it is being used in any particular verse or passage. And what I've tried to explain is that cosmos does not always mean the entirety of God's creation. It doesn't always even mean the entirety of mankind. I already mentioned that Paul uses cosmos in Romans 11:12 to refer to the Gentiles specifically, a subset of human beings. The second and perhaps far greater problem for the universalists is that their view that all will be saved stands in clear contradiction to the overwhelming testimony of the Scripture as a whole. So if you haven't done so already, turn to John chapter 12. Keep your finger in John 3. We'll come back there. But turn to John chapter 12. That's the passage that I read third there. Now, I read verse 47. It says, "I did not come to judge the cosmos, but to save the cosmos." But I didn't read all of the verse, and I didn't read the surrounding verses. So let's do that. What happens when we consider this verse in its context? Well, I think we find that it makes a statement that is different than what the universalist would say. Let's, in fact, start in John 12 with verse 44. If you look at that verse, you'll notice that Jesus says there are, in fact, two groups of people in the world. There are those who believe in him and those who do not believe in him. If you go down to verse 46, you'll see that there's also two groups. There are those who are in the light and those who are remained in the darkness. So Jesus himself is classifying groups of people. Jesus himself is recognizing that everybody doesn't fall into the same category, into the same situation. And he says in verse 46, I've come into the world as light so that, and there's his purpose statement, this is why he came into the world, so that whoever believes in me would not remain in darkness. Now that's an important word, friends. That word remain tells us something significant. It tells us that everyone starts in darkness. That's the place everybody starts. You can't remain somewhere that you aren't, right? So everybody starts in darkness. Darkness is a metaphor for sin in the Scripture. It's a metaphor for separation from God. And the Scripture says that's the kingdom we naturally belong to. Every single one of us are born into that kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. It's where we spent all of our lives up until coming to Christ's dwelling. Darkness or sin, it is to us what water is to a fish. It's the natural environment that we live in that we don't even realize that we're in because we don't know anything different. And Jesus says, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in him, in me, would not remain in darkness. Jesus says, it's possible to be rescued out of the darkness. It's possible to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into a different kingdom, the kingdom of light. We don't have to remain in the darkness. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to bring us into the light. But the question is, the question with the universal is, how does that happen? Does it happen automatically for everyone? Because Jesus died, because of his sacrifice at the cross, does it apply automatically to everybody? Well, look at verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, the universalists say, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what we're saying. That's great news, Jesus. If I hear your words and I don't believe them and I don't do them, no problem. Jesus isn't a hater. He's not going to judge people. He just came to save them, right? Well, not exactly. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying. You got to keep reading. Verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. He has a judge. She has a judge. Well, wait a second, Jesus. Didn't you just say that you didn't come in order to judge anyone? Yeah, that's right. But just because Jesus came not to be the judge doesn't mean that there's not a judge, right? He continues, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. The Father's commandment is eternal life. Do we understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, the universalists look at this and they get it wrong because, first of all, they ignore what Jesus continues to say in verse 48. We're not judged by Jesus. That's what he said. I didn't come. That wasn't my purpose for coming into the world, by whether we believe or receive him. But we are judged. He's very clear about that. We're judged by God the Father on the basis of whether we obey his commands. You see, God commands us to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And those who refuse to do so, Jesus says, they remain in sin and darkness and guilt. We're not starting at a neutral place. We are not starting off in neutral territory where we could go one way or the other, you see. We're already there. We're already in the kingdom of darkness. We're already under God's condemnation. We are already judged by our disobedience to God's word. And so Jesus doesn't have to judge us. That doesn't need to be his function. We've already been judged by God's word, by his law. And apart from Christ, we remain under that judgment. See, there's only one way to escape God's judgment, and that is to receive Jesus' words, to believe in Jesus, to receive Jesus himself. Yes, it's true that Jesus came to save the world, the cosmos, but not every human being will be saved, but only those who respond to God's word and to receive God's word and to obey God's command to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Only they will be saved. Jesus offers salvation to all who will receive his word, but the scripture testifies again and again that not all will receive it, and not all will be saved. That's a hard truth, my friends. That's that third truth claim that Jesus is making here in this passage, and it's a difficult reality. It's a difficult truth. It's one that we struggle with, don't we? Don't we find that is really hard to really believe? When we know that God is a gracious and kind and merciful and long-suffering God, when we know that God is unbounded love, and even when we read verses like 1 Timothy 2:4, which says that God desires that all people should be saved, there's a part of us, I think, if we're honest, that really, really deep down would like to think that everybody in the end, or at least almost everybody, maybe excluding the most heinous criminals, the most evil people, but wouldn't we really like to think that at the end, God is just going to give everybody a pass? And he's just going to say, you know what, you did good enough. Now, that's just a truth that we know what the scripture says. And sometimes I think this is where kind of our heads and our hearts maybe are in conflict a little bit. National Geographic had an interesting article in its May 2016 edition. The article was called "The Campaign to Eliminate Hell." The Campaign to Eliminate Hell. Let me read you a portion of this article. It starts with these words: "Hell isn't as popular as it used to be. Over the last 20 years, the number of Americans who believe in the fiery down under has dropped from 71% to 58%. Heaven, by contrast, fares much better, and among Christians remains an almost universally accepted concept. Underlying these statistics is a conundrum that continues to tug at the conscience of some Christians," I would maybe change that word to say many Christians, "who find it difficult to reconcile the existence of a just, loving God with a doctrine that dooms billions of people to eternal punishment." And then he quotes the article, the writer quotes a fellow by the name of Clark Pinnock, that name will be familiar to some of you, who he describes as an influential evangelical theologian. Now, I would say, yes, he's definitely influential. I would say, no, he's not evangelical. And I would say, yes, he's a theologian, just not a very good one. But nonetheless, here is Clark Pinnock's view on this matter. He says, "Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view, because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die." That's coming from supposedly an evangelical theologian who's saying that. But the truth is, again, I think if we're honest, even evangelical Christians struggle to believe at times that a loving God would condemn people to an eternal suffering in hell. It's a hard doctrine, if we're honest, to hold to. And my guess is that there are probably some of you here this morning who may be struggling with this. Maybe not in kind of an intellectual way. Maybe not in just kind of a theological way where you understand what the scripture teaches, but I'm guessing maybe more in a personal way, especially when we begin to think of individual people. people who we love, people who have been part of our lives, people who have died and are no longer with us. And we don't like to think that a loved one, a parent, a sibling, a child, a dear friend, we recoil naturally at this idea that this person could be in hell forever. I think that's where I say, I think sometimes in a practical sense, all of us, to some extent, struggle with this. We don't even like to think of the people we're close to as sinners a lot of times. We like to think of them as good people. We like to think that somehow the good lives that they have lived will tip the eternal scales in their favor, that God will have mercy on them based on the merit of the good lives that they have lived. We love to hear in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. We love that, don't we? We love the idea that God is a loving God. We don't so much like to hear what follows, that God is a just God, that God is a wrathful God, that God punishes sin and rebellion against him. You see, John 3:16 doesn't stop there with God so loves the world, does it? It continues. And we have in verse 18 the statement, whoever does not believe is condemned already. That just kind of grates. That just doesn't seem quite right. It doesn't seem quite fair until we consider this verdict from God's perspective and not our own. From the perspective of an eternal, holy God who is completely set apart, who is flawless in all of his perfections, who is morally perfect in every way, until we consider that he is the divine judge and he has the right, not us, to make the verdict. Verse 19, go back to John 3 now if you haven't already. Verse 19 says, this is the judgment. In other words, this is God's decree. This is how a holy, sovereign God sees the matter. Here it is. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Their works were evil. This statement is very consistent with what the Old Testament proclaims again and again. Think back to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah makes this kind of gut-wrenching profession. He says, behold, you, God, you were angry and we sinned, and in our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now that little phrase, those two words, polluted garment, is kind of Isaiah's almost politically correct way of expressing something that is really, really hard to express. The idea here really is the idea more of the clothing of a person who has soiled themselves or a used menstrual rag. That's really the idea that is behind this. It's disgusting. It's abhorrent. It's something you don't want to touch. You don't want to be around. That, Isaiah says, is how God feels about our righteous deeds. They don't impress him. They disgust him. Isaiah continues, we all fade like a leaf and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you, Lord, have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Nicodemus came to Jesus under the belief that he was a righteous man, that his nearly fanatical observation of the Mosaic law down to the most minute detail had earned him a favored position in the kingdom of God. As a teacher of law, he should have known better. As a leader of the Jews, as a man who had been educated in the Old Testament scriptures, Nicodemus should have known better. He should have known that he was unclean and that all of his righteous deeds were like a soiled diaper, repugnant to the Lord. He was no better off, no better off than the most wretched pagan sinner who he despised and looked down on. See, friends, the truth is that because of sin, because of our sin, every single human being stands condemned before a holy God. In God's eyes, our works of righteousness, the good works that we do in the eyes of our fellow men, the good works that are so often commended and upheld as examples to others, they are, in God's eyes, evil and corrupt. And as a result of our sin, each one of us is perishing. Indeed, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, each one of us are already dead. We're already dead in our sins and trespasses. We can do nothing to change this, friends. There's nothing you or I can do on our own to change this. And frankly, apart from Christ, we don't want to. We don't care to, because we're perfectly happy and comfortable where we are. We are happy to live in the darkness. But, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He does for us what we could never do for ourselves. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the cosmos, the human beings that He created in His own image, that He gave His only Son, His only unique, one-of-a-kind, special Son. The eternal Son of God took on flesh. He clothed Himself in humanity. He took on our human nature. He lived among us as a fully human being. He experienced everything that you and I experience, every aspect of the human experience, including temptation to sin, temptation to trust Himself rather than His Heavenly Father. But He never succumbed. He never gave in. He never took His eyes off of God. He never acted independently for even one second. He always entrusted Himself fully to His Father, even unto death on a Roman cross. He offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the just, the holy for a sinner. At the cross, He secured the means of salvation from sin and death and judgment and eternal condemnation in hell. Verse 3:16 continues that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. He made eternal life available to all, everyone, whoever, through faith. Through faith alone, no works, nothing that you have to do, nothing that you is prescribed as rituals or something else, no moral cleansing or purifying that you can do for yourself, just by faith. Whoever believes, no one's excluded. That was big news to Nicodemus. No one's excluded. The most vile, wretched, hateful, evil man or woman can find salvation and forgiveness of their sins at the cross of Christ through faith, by simply believing God, by humbling him or herself before God, by confessing in their heart and with their lips that they are a sinner in need of salvation, by repenting of their evil deeds and their rebellion and their works of trying to earn merit with God in their own strength, and by trusting in Jesus for eternal life. Friends, that's all it takes. That's all that God requires. Simple faith in what Jesus has accomplished at the cross. This is the good news. What we call the gospel. It's just that simple. It's the news we have to take out to the world around us, to the people around us. It's also the good news that we celebrate as Christ followers whenever we observe the Lord's Supper. Whenever we take a time on a Sunday morning, or maybe in your homes, or as you gather with other believers, whenever we observe the Lord's Supper together, this is the message that we are celebrating. We break bread in remembrance of His body, which was broken for us and hung upon a cross. We drink the fruit of the vine to proclaim the new covenant that is ratified in Jesus' blood. It's a covenant of grace in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's grace. It's nothing we did to merit this. This is why, if you've never entered into that covenant of grace, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, then it's not really appropriate to participate in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for those who are part of that covenant of grace, who have been born again through faith in Jesus. And so as we take communion here this morning, I would just ask that if you know that you're not a believer, that you've not entrusted yourself to Jesus, then I would just encourage you to pass today. Pass on the bread and the juice. And instead, I'd ask you to take some time to think about what you've heard this morning. Think about some of the words maybe that we sang in the songs. Think about what it is maybe that could keep you from putting your faith in Christ and receiving that eternal life that He has promised and that He holds out to all who will in fact receive it.